Thank you so much for your warm welcome. It's lovely to see Mickey again after quite a few years, and lovely to be here among you. Rachel and I have been having a grand time since we got here. Spent yesterday walking around from Circular Quay round to the Botanical Gardens. What a place. We took one of many, many selfies, and a tourist voice behind us said, "This is Selfie City," and I can understand why. You're very, very lucky to live in a place like this. Wonder if you could turn back in the Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, end of chapter 52 on page 613. It is, of course, Good Friday coming up this week, and it seemed appropriate to pick this wonderful passage, which is doubly extraordinary. It's extraordinary in terms of what it predicts. There is mentioned here a figure called the servant of the Lord, who experienced, it seems, a horrific, mutilating death. After an unfair trial, is condemned to death, though he'd done nothing wrong, who offered no defense, who was judicially executed, treated as a criminal, buried with the rich, but then prolonged his days. This passage is written in what's sometimes called the prophetic past. That is, as if the prophet is standing after the events, even though God has inspired him to see them before they actually happened. And the correspondence between this passage and the gospel accounts of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply astonishing. Actually, a while ago, bought a copy of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, translated into English, which Jewish friends will have, just to check that this was all there. And they have in front of them, in a different translation, all the elements are there, the same as what we have in front of us today. And I wonder if some more thoughtful ones look at that and think, who is this about? Rather, as that Ethiopian in the chariot that we read about in Acts 8 was reading this passage, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Because the correspondence we can see with the gospel accounts of our Lord Jesus' death is simply amazing. But I said it's doubly extraordinary, because there's not only that, but what's even more amazing is the explanation that God gives through the prophet of the death of Christ. God wants us to be in absolutely no doubt what the connection is between the carpenter hanging on the cross on that first Good Friday and you and me today, to understand what God's purpose was in the death of his son. This is one of the Bible's clearest, most emphatic explanations of the significance of the cross. And I pray that looking at it again this nearly Easter time will help us to understand and value the death of our Saviour as never before. So we're going to walk through the passage, and we begin with a puzzle. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." My servant. If we'd read through the prophecy of Isaiah for a few chapters before this, we'll have seen that Isaiah keeps coming back to this figure called the servant of the Lord. At one or two points, Israel, the nation, is called the Lord's servant, but clearly Israel has failed to be the servant of the Lord, because the figure we're reading about here is one who is sinless, and many times the prophecy of Isaiah is directed against the sins of the nation. It seems as an individual who in one sense embodies the nation, who is much greater than the nation, who's slowly coming into sharper and sharper focus as the prophecy goes by. He's going to be somebody who's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. However, and this is where we get into the puzzle of it, "as many were astonished with you," verse 14, "his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Something dreadful has happened to this servant. He's so disfigured as to be unrecognizable. And yet, verse 15, "so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they've not heard they understand." There's something about him and his death, which is so significant that even kings will shut their mouths. You know, when you're in a crowded room and everybody's chatting around the conversation, maybe around a table, and suddenly everybody goes quiet because you picked up this one part of the conversation we all want to tune into. That's the picture of people shutting their mouths with astonishment and starting to listen, because there's something very significant here. And the puzzle is, how can somebody who looks like such a loser, whose face is marred beyond human recognition, be so significant? How can someone so badly beaten up make kings shut their mouths in amazement when they hear about him and be so significant to God? Well, we say maybe he was an example of martyrdom. We've been following at home, as you no doubt have here, the sad story of the death in Russia in an Arctic labor camp of Alexei Navalny. Fascinating article, actually, in the Times of London 3 weeks ago, where Navalny was recorded as talking about himself as a follower of Jesus. He was a kind of martyr to the cause of standing up against Vladimir Putin. Was Jesus like that? Well, actually, Isaiah's explanation is not that. It goes much, much deeper. And so we move to the astonishing explanation he gives at the beginning of chapter 53 of the death of God's servant. We know it's astonishing because of what Isaiah says about it. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You couldn't make this up. And then he takes us through the servant's life. He grew up before him, the servant, grew up before God like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground from unpromising circumstances. He had no formal majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He grew up unremarkably, in an ordinary home, we might say. He didn't change the world by force of personality. In fact, he was despised and rejected by men, verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, when we look at the cross, to the watching world, what happened there looked tragic and pathetic. Had we seen Jesus, apart from the feelings of physical revulsion which would have come, seeing something so horrible as the crucifixion, we might have felt sorry for him or thought of him as a loser, until we get to Isaiah's explanation, which is that this terrible suffering of his was for a purpose. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we're getting to the heart of this. His sufferings were for us. Even though we might have thought, and people thought at the time, that he was suffering for his own sin. Verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. There must be some bad in him that has meant that God has allowed him to be pinned up there on that cross and to hang, to suffer and to die. Certainly that was the response of the crowds at the time. He must be suffering for his own griefs. But, and the prophet couldn't be clearer, he was pierced for our transgressions. See, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. It was our sin, not his, that he was being punished for, so that we might have peace, peace with God. Well, what was going on? Well, verse 6, which your rector has already drawn attention to, is absolutely at the heart of this passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you know that wonderful piece, Handel's Messiah, he sets this verse to music, and the first half of the verse is kind of light and almost jolly, as if the sheep are wandering off enjoying their sin and their waywardness. And then suddenly there's a whole change of the tone of the music for the second half. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as if to emphasize the enormous nature of what was happening. Our sin laid onto Jesus. Martin Luther had characteristically pungent ways of expressing himself, and this is what he said. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid on him the sins of everyone, telling him, be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor and blasphemer and oppressor, David the adulterer, be the sinner who ate the fruit in paradise, the thief who hung on the cross. In short, be the person who's committed the sins of everyone. See, therefore, that you pay and satisfy for them. The word that sums this up is the word substitution. You might be familiar with it. We are in the UK when you have online groceries delivered and the guy turns up and it's the wrong kind of broccoli or something. And he says, well, we've had to substitute. There's a sub today. We've had to substitute, I don't know, easy peel broccoli. No, it can't be that. But something like that for your carrots. In football, we're used to it. You get sort of in the 60 minutes of a soccer game and the manager takes off the people with the tiredest legs and puts some fresh people on, and they are the subs. And our Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute, bearing in our place the punishment that we deserve. You'll know that the theologians call this penal substitution, the word meaning punishment. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's you and me in this room today. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You stop and think about that. That is the most astonishing truth. And Isaiah knows we're going to take time to absorb that. And so he kind of rubs it in. He pushes on as the prophecy progresses, just to make sure we're left in no doubt that this is what's actually happening at the cross. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's emphasizing the fact that this was Jesus' deliberate decision in obedience to his Father's will to go to the cross. Pilate had him on trial, you remember, and was astonished that Jesus didn't offer any defense. Jesus had plenty of grounds for defense. All the charges against him had been made up, and they contradicted each other. Jesus could easily have answered the accusations and got himself let off, but he chose to remain silent because he knew it's his Father's will that he should go to the cross. And like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. His death was by judicial execution, as if to emphasize that it was sin that was being punished. Sometimes it's rightly said that Jesus' death on the cross shows us that Jesus knows what human suffering is like, and he does, because there is no worse form of execution ever devised than crucifixion. But of course, if that had been God's whole intention in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, then surely he would have allowed his Son to suffer death by famine or illness or war or something like that. But instead, he dies as one who is treated as a criminal, who is judicially executed, as if to emphasize that something judicial is happening here. Sin is being punished. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. Do you remember he was crucified between two criminals? There, he was treated as a common criminal, and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who collected his body and buried him. But he was treated like a criminal, even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had no sin of his own to pay for. None at all. That's how he was able to pay for ours. And then verse 10 is so startling, isn't it? That first line of verse 10, just absorb that. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. This wasn't an accident. This was in God's plan. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, perhaps a hint of the resurrection there. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his offspring. Our Lord Jesus, of course, was unmarried and he had no children. But his offspring are hundreds of millions of people all over the world whose lives have been transformed by him, of which we are a little collection today. Look around and you will see the results of the carpenter hanging on the cross that first Good Friday. That's how he was able to do these. That's what he's done for us. That's the explanation that we have here. He died for us. He took our sins so that we don't need to die for them ourselves if we put our trust in him. You know, that New Testament reading was so striking from Mark 15. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, pointing to his miracles, of course, but he can't save himself. But with Isaiah in our hands, we know that what's happening is in the purposes of God. He saved others. And that's why he cannot save himself. Try putting your name into that sentence. He saved Mickey. That's why he couldn't save himself. He saved Alistair. That's why he can't save himself. He saved Rachel. That's why he can't save himself. He saved Philip. That's why he can't save himself. He died in our place. It's such a surprising truth, even a shocking truth, that in the churches down the century, there have actually been many who have resisted that. They don't like the idea that God would punish anybody. But also it offends our pride because somebody else is solving a problem that we can't solve. They're paying the bill for us. If you're trying to put yourself right with God by what you do, you find this either incomprehensible or offensive. I remember back at the millennium, we had a project in our parish to deliver a copy of the Gospel of Mark, I think it was, to every single house in the parish. I went around ringing some bells. One lady came to the door and said, the thing I don't like about Christianity is the idea of Jesus paying for my sin. I'd rather be responsible for my own sin. Thank you very much. I mean, it was an amazing thing to say. Has she the slightest idea of what that would mean, what the consequences are of having to deal with our own sin before a perfect God? But if instead of that, we come to the realistic realization that we're sinners, sinners in thought and word and deed, and we desperately need a way out, what a relief this wonderful truth is. One of our heroes in Cambridge is a man called Charles Simeon, who came up to the university in 1779, and he came to the famous King's College, where they have the Christmas Eve service. And in those days, they used to summon all the undergraduates compulsorily to the Lord's Supper. And he'd had a life of wickedness, really, by his own account at school, and he realized he was totally unworthy for this. And there began in him a period of soul-searching, trying to work out what on earth he could do with his sin. There was nobody to explain this to him. So he tried to find some, he tried to find some books, and eventually he found a book that pointed him to the Bible book of Leviticus. And in the Bible book of Leviticus, you know, if you try and read through the Bible in a year, that Leviticus is sometimes a place you get a bit stuck because there's all these sacrifices. But one of the things that you get there is that the priest lays his hands on the head of a sacrificial animal, confesses the people's sins, and the guilt is symbolically transferred from the people onto the animal. And this was an absolute light bulb moment for Simeon. He realizes in the Bible that's put together with Jesus' death. In fact, the language that Isaiah is using here of a sin offering is the same language. And this is what Simeon wrote, looking back on those weeks. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head, that is on the head of Jesus? Then, God willing, I will not bear them in my soul one moment longer. And he woke up on Easter Day 1779, a changed man, with all the burden of sin removed and in the presence of the risen Christ. There then followed 54 years of pretty effective ministry, because he realized nobody had told him this truth. He had to find it out for himself. So he prayed that he could get a church in that city and a pulpit where he could explain to all the people who came through what Jesus had done and who Jesus is. Well, finally, Isaiah moves us to the life-giving results for us from verse 10 onwards. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, or the knowledge of him, shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous. And if you think you see in those verses the Bible doctrine of justification, you are right. You remember justification? God treats us just as if I'd lived a life like Jesus. Justified just as if I'd lived a life like Jesus and never sinned. It's all been paid for those who trust in Christ. When Rachel and I were living in Bournemouth and serving at Christ Church Westbourne, there was an older member of the church who obviously valued the marriages of ministers. And he and his wife used to pay for us to go out for a meal on our anniversary, on a wedding anniversary every year. Very nice, a real treat. We used to go to this place called Isabel's, which I would recommend if you're ever on the south coast of England. And it was so nice to get to the end of the meal, having had the starter and the main course and the dessert and the coffee and all the rest of it, when the waiter came round just to say, Mr. Simmons is going to be picking this one up. Year after year, it was all paid for. And actually, our sin has been paid for by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so much else spins out of this. Our adoption as children of God, as those who've trusted in him, the future prospect of glory, not because we deserve it, but because of what he has done. And Isaiah won't let us get away from it. He says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It all comes back to the cross. And he does this for many people all over the world. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, I'm not nearly good enough for God. If people knew what I thought and did and said before turning up today, would any of them want to see me here in church? Well, of course, the answer is none of us are good enough for God. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and it's right that we reflect that in the words of the confession every week. But Jesus is good enough. He died on the cross, and he has paid for our sin in full. You know those wonderful words? You probably use them from time to time in the confession. You might hear Mickey or one of the other ministers read that verse from 1 John saying, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a strange word that word just is. We might expect, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and merciful, and that's wonderfully true, but he's faithful and just because he won't punish sin twice. It's already been paid for by our Lord Jesus on the cross. I wonder if you know the assurance that comes from that. And so as we get to the end, here is the answer to the puzzle. Why is an apparent loser so great? Verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession today for the transgressors. And as we go back to the start, where it says that kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see, and that which they've not heard, they understand. I can't help but reading that and think back to the day somebody first explained this to me and how much good it did me. What a wonderful truth it was. It's just possible that today for you, this is the first time you've really heard this explained. If you came regularly to this church, you would have this week after week, but perhaps you're a newcomer here. And it's if you've heard and understood this for the first time, that is the most marvelous thing to learn. For many of us who already know that, never take it as old hat. It is the most wonderful truth. This Easter, be filled with thanksgiving and praise and fresh assurance as we think about the man on the cross, Isaiah's prophecy in advance. That will help us understand why Good Friday is Good Friday. Shall we pray together? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and his giving of himself in our place on that cross, bearing as a human in our place and for us the guilt that we deserve and the guilt and punishment that should be ours. And we thank you that as a result, we can have peace with you. Help us, we pray, to gain fresh assurance from this, and to be freshly grateful this Easter and this Good Friday for the inestimable gift of your only Son. In his name we ask it. Amen.
The wondrous